I invite you to open up your Bibles and find Paul's epistle to the church in Rome. We're going to be looking at the 15th chapter this morning, verses 8 through 33. It's bittersweet. This is next week's our last week in Romans. It has been a journey. So Romans 15, verses 8 through the end of the chapter. Paul picks up his thought in verse 8. For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing to your name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our Lord remains forever. Let us pray. Most High God, we thank you for this moment in the service where we can hear your word read and we can hear your word preached. Lord, we are here this morning in a spirit of receptiveness. Lord, we desire to hear from you. Lord, we desire to be spoken to in the inner chambers of our soul. God, please rearrange our desires and our passions and our affections, Lord, set them on you and on the things of God, rather than on the things of this world, things that neither profit nor deliver. Lord, please meet us here in this place in a special way this morning as we hear your word preached. We pray and ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, up to this point, we all know Paul's letter to the church in Rome has been very focused, we could say, on Christian teaching. It is a tour de force of Christian doctrine. He's giving here in this book, as we've seen, the most systematic presentation of the gospel in all of his writings and indeed in all of Scripture. He answers important questions, questions like, what is man's true predicament in life? And what does God's perfect justice mean for this predicament? And gloriously, beginning in chapter 3, he begins to tell us that man's predicament is graciously healed and resolved by the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ. He also spends time answering important questions like, if God's grace covers all of my sin, you know, this is what happens in justification. If God's grace covers all of my sin, then why not continue to sin that grace might abound all the more? He answers questions about the role of the law in the Christian life, questions about election and reprobation, sanctification, baptism, Israel, and ethics. This is a comprehensive statement of faith if there ever was one. But this next section of the letter, where we see Paul's beginning to wrap things up, well, it has a different tone here from what precedes it. Here we're given direct access to, of all things, Paul's travel itinerary. And understandably, we might be tempted to pause and to think, you know, what possible relevance could Paul's travel itinerary have for me in Spokane in 2025, right? Can't we just skip over this spot in Scripture? Perhaps just like we might skip over some of the longer genealogies in the Old Testament. Well, if we remember this phrase Paul uses throughout the book of Romans, I'll answer in the same way, by no means. We don't want to forget that this too is Holy Scripture, and that God has a word for us in here at the end of Romans 15, as we hear about some seemingly miscellaneous statements about the apostle's ministry and his plans to visit the church in Rome. We don't want to miss out, so that's why we're going to pause for a moment and consider this chapter. So we're going to think about the gospel this morning. We're going to think about the word of God kind of through the lens of Paul's ministry and different facets of that ministry. So we want to look first at this fact that Paul's ministry was, we could just as easily say is, because this word still speaks to us today, but Paul's ministry was a ministry of hope. It was a ministry of hope. Now, just before opening up his travel diary to the church, he tells them that Jesus Christ was sent to the world. He became incarnate. He was born of a virgin in order to shine a light on God's truthfulness. Jesus' entire ministry, from beginning to end, highlighted the fact that God takes his word seriously, that God is faithful, that God's actions in this world match up with his word and with what he has revealed and promised in his word. Because in former days, the Lord had given divine promises of favor and blessing, both to the Jews and to the Gentiles. And Jesus comes as the servant of the Lord to make good on all of those promises. Now, we have to remember that it wasn't until Pentecost, Acts 2, and really throughout the rest of the book of Acts, that a door of faith was fully opened to the Gentiles. But the Word of God is telling us this morning in these 1, 2, 3, 4 citations that even in the Old Testament, even while the Gentiles were separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, that even at that time, words of hope descended from heaven into the scripture describing the day when the nations, when the heathen, would by God's grace come into the orbit of God's saving acts and God's saving mercies. And that, of course, includes all of us here this morning, assuming that none of us are Jewish. So in these citations, Paul cites from 2 Samuel, he cites from Isaiah, he cites from the Psalms, and he cites from Deuteronomy. Instead of looking at each of these individually, we have a lot to go over. I'll just say this, that the overriding message of all of these passages is that God has a plan, and that plan for the Gentiles will come to fulfillment through the root of Jesse, which is another way of describing David's kingly and messianic descendant, which we know to be the Christ, the Lord Jesus. And this plan, we see, will result in praise to God, it will result in glory to God, and abundant joy and hope will now belong to and be the possession of those who were once without hope and without God in the world. Something we learn about this for our own lives as well is that God always has a plan. God always has a plan. Surely when the Israelites in the Old Testament looked at the surrounding nations, their first thought was not, you know, oh, God has a plan for your life. God wants to save you and redeem you. That very likely was not their first thought. But God did have such a plan, didn't he? He did have such a plan. We might also look at our own circumstances sometimes and think, does God really have a plan? Because I can't see how this is all going to work out. I don't see how my circumstances are going to change for the better. Oftentimes we might feel like the children of Israel, wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, wondering where all of this is heading. But I can assure you this morning that our God has a plan. He always has a plan. We might not be privy to every detail of that plan, but we know the God who establishes and carries out that plan. And his plans up to this point, friends, they've always been for our good. They've always been for the good of his people. So as we walk in the light of his word, as we follow the Lord Jesus in our lives, let us commit our ways to the Lord, and let us trust the Lord to direct our lives. He's taking care of the most important thing. He's taking care of our eternal salvation, so surely we can rely on him to take care of these smaller issues that we run into in life. And glory to God, our Heavenly Father, it doesn't leave us to ourselves in this life of faith that we're called to, not by a long shot. He makes certain that our faith is stocked with all kinds of spiritual blessings. We went to Target a number of nights ago just for some odds and ends, and to our surprise, all the shelves were empty. Exaggerating a little bit, but many of the shelves were empty. I went looking for some Greek yogurt, and all they had was this solitary 2% tub left. I wanted to buy a bag of ice while checking out, so I walked over to the freezer, and the freezer was empty except for this lonely, solitary bag of frozen broccoli. You know, not what I was anticipating. But God, the God of hope, he fills the shelves of our faith with heavenly goods. He so works in our faith that our faith is no empty, lifeless faith, a faith without color, and a faith without dimension. No, but he infuses heavenly joy and peace into our act of believing, into our life of believing. And he does so, the word of God says, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we might abound in hope. Verse 13, may the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. John Wesley White, who is a Canadian evangelist and broadcaster, he once said, the world hopes for the best, but Jesus Christ offers the best hope. Friends in Christ, that is no lie. The hope that the world possesses, it lacks certainty, it lacks assurance regarding the future, and it lacks any connection to the transcendent. Our hope, on the other hand, it possesses these things. We have certainty in our hope. We have assurance that the good things that God has promised to us concerning the future will come about, that they will be fulfilled. And we are vitally connected to God and to the things of God, and really even to the age to come and the new creation through our hope. Our hope, it also works patience in us in the midst of trial. Our hope helps us to see the kingdom of God when the noise and the fury of the kingdom of this world rages on. And Paul prayed for this blessing for the church in Rome. And so I think something we can gather from this is that let us today, this week, throughout our Christian lives, not neglect praying for these kinds of things. Let us pray for joy. Let us pray for peace. Let us pray for hope. You know, it's easy to get caught up praying for, you know, exclusively mundane things. But Paul's example here illustrates that we can also pray for certain virtues. You know, that we can pray that God would make us grateful for our justification, that God would make us humble because of his greatness. You know, let us pray for joy. Let us pray for peace. Let us pray for hope. Surely God will be pleased to grant us this godly request. So Paul's ministry, first, it was a ministry of hope. But Paul's ministry was also a ministry of Christ. It was a ministry of Christ from beginning to end. The apostle understood his ministry and indeed his very life in the light of the person and work of Jesus Christ. Jesus was at the very center for him. His decisions, his view of himself, his view of his ministry, his view of the world, his view of other people, it was all filtered through and understood through Jesus and what Jesus was and is all about. It was Jesus himself, after all, who appeared to him on the road to Damascus, and it was Jesus who personally commissioned him to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now, he recounts his conversion and commissioning in the latter end of the book of Acts. And he says to King Agrippa, "At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads.' And I said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.'" Paul never tired of recounting his conversion experience, because his conversion experience really set his life on a trajectory that he would have never expected. Instead of despising the Gentiles as unclean and as his enemies, as he did in his former days in Judaism, he now labored night and day for their conversion. And he understood his ministry as a priestly ministry. Verses 15 to 16. "But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit." So, whereas in the Old Covenant, the priests offered up animal sacrifices for the people before God, we know that now that Christ, the great high priest, has come, he's fulfilled in his person and in his work, his one sacrifice. He's fulfilled the Old Testament sacrificial system and all that it pointed to. In Paul's view of the priesthood, it's been transformed. So he sees himself here as a priest, not as, you know, offering up a sacrifice to atone for sins. That's not what he has in mind. But rather, in a manner of speaking, he offers up the Gentiles as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God. And he's not seeing himself as a priest in a technical sense, because we know that in the New Testament, all of God's children are called priests and kings, that we are all those who offer up spiritual sacrifices of thankfulness and of gratitude to God. So Paul's kind of thinking in that way. And notice, verse 16, he says that they are sanctified in the Holy Spirit. Sanctified in the Holy Spirit. So whereas he used to see the Gentiles as the opposite of sanctified, he saw them as unclean and as common, whereas he used to see them in this way and in no way in the sphere of God's saving activity, now he sees them as being consecrated, sanctified, set apart to God through the glad tidings of Jesus Christ and him crucified. What a difference the gospel can make in one's thinking and in one's actions. Paul's ministry is all about Jesus in another way, though. He aims to only preach and serve where Jesus has not been previously proclaimed. This is his ambition, he says in verse 20. So we see at this time in his ministry, it's time for him to move on, since from Jerusalem to Illyricum, really modern-day Albania, he's already planted churches and heralded the good news of Jesus Christ. Most of the world, we have to remember, at this time was totally and radically unreached. So, I think we can think of him returning over and over again to his Savior's commission: go therefore and make disciples of all nations. This captured his heart and his will. This is what the apostle was all about, and God granted him success in many, many ways. He also suffered abuse at the hands of his people and of others, but God also granted him much success in his church planting and preaching ministry. But notice, he doesn't boast about the successes of his ministry as if he won people over because of his, wonderful eloquence, or because of his skillful rhetorical strategies, or because of his, insightful logical argumentation. No, he gives credit where credit is due. You see, verse 15, it is the grace given him by God that makes him a minister. Not his intellect, not his virtue, it's the grace of God that makes him a minister. Verse 17, it is in Christ Jesus, not in himself, it is in Christ Jesus that he has reason to be proud of his work for God. Verse 18, he says, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. Not by his power, not by his might, but by the power and the might of the Spirit of God. Whatever successes we may have in our service to others, whatever positive responses we may see through our efforts to share the gospel with our friends and family, the word of God here shows us and tells us that all the glory, all the credit belongs to God alone. Now remember, in the time of the Reformation, one of the solas, one of the anthems, one of the overriding themes was Soli Deo Gloria, which means glory to God alone. And I think here we have a beautiful illustration of that. Paul was not quick to take credit for himself. No, he was quick to point to his Lord and his Lord's power and his Lord's grace, so that all the glory might redound to his name and not to Paul's name. So Paul's ministry was a ministry of hope. It was a ministry of Christ. Finally, as we close this morning, Paul's ministry was a ministry of service. It was a ministry of service. So briefly, Paul's itinerary, right? His travel itinerary is as follows. He's going first to Jerusalem to drop off a contribution for the materially impoverished saints there. Following that, he's going to stop in at Rome, be refreshed by them, and hopefully receive support. And then he's off to Spain to do some additional ministry work. So Jerusalem, Rome, and Spain. And he closes, we see, with a prayer request. Verses 30 through 33. I'll read just so we can be reminded of this. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. So, let's close this morning with just a few truths that are kind of bound up and wrapped up in this prayer request of Paul's. To begin with, we don't want to miss the fact that the Holy Trinity is the source of power and success in Paul's ministry. The Holy Trinity is the source of success and power in Paul's ministry. Verse 30, his appeal to them is by the Lord Jesus Christ. So by Jesus' authority and by Jesus' person and by Jesus' work, he appeals to them to pray. And Paul's appeal is also by the love of the Spirit, meaning the love that the Spirit produces in our hearts for one another. These two things, then, Paul says, ought to lead the church to strive to exercise themselves in prayer to God the Father on his behalf. Paul's ministry, its success, its power, the Trinity was behind all of it. Then next, the very fact that this prayer request exists, I think, tells us a whole lot about the apostle. I think it speaks very loudly. Overwhelmingly, throughout his letters, we know that he prays for others. But Paul was not too proud to ask for prayer from others. He personally knew the power of prayer, that God was pleased to accomplish his purposes for his life and for the church through the prayers of the saints. So if the apostle wasn't shy about making a request for prayer, and we admire his godliness and his example, how much more should we be open in asking others to pray for us, to be open in sharing our needs with others? If someone asks how they can pray for you, I encourage you, friends, to be courageous and to open up about how you wish you could see God's hand and power in your life. It's kind of foreign, the thought of asking somebody if you could pray for them. I encourage you to ask a brother or sister in Christ how you can pray for them. I think we'd all be surprised to see how God can work through that, to work through the relationship that you might have with this brother or sister, but also to work in your prayer life. But next, he asks for prayer regarding protection from those hostile to God and to the gospel as he drops off his offering for the saints in Jerusalem. Besides the fact that it honors God when we partner with our finances with those in ministry, as did the churches in Macedonia and in Achaia, it's also God-honoring when we partner with them through prayer. We can't underestimate, on the one hand, just how much those laboring for Christ in the world need our prayers. The need is tremendous. The need is great. The devil would love to see the work of the servants of Christ fail. He prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking somebody to devour. Satan hates the people of God, and he hates the servants of Christ. This reminds me of a few weeks ago. I was at the skate park. I was at Joe Albee Skate Park. I like to skate when I have some time. Had my headphones in. It was just me there. It was cold, and this young lady shows up, and nobody else is there, and she is exhorting me, encouraging me to engage in activity that would dishonor Christ, that would besmirch the name of Christ, that would bring shame and dishonor to the church, and would wreak havoc in my relationships, especially in my marriage relationship with Shelby. I mean, it was wild. You know, I was kind of flabbergasted that something like that just happened in public. Thankfully, you know, and I said, no, thank you very much, put my headphones back in, but just I was being badgered, you know, to sin in a particular way, to dishonor Christ. I was being exhorted to do this continuously. Thankfully, praise God, a couple other people showed up to the skate park and the situation changed. But I mention all of this just to say that the devil is real, that spiritual warfare is real, that Satan desires to cause to stumble his servant, God's servants, in whatever way he can. And so the exhortation, I think it stands in Scripture. We see it in example here that we ought to pray for the servants of Christ. Yes, let us remember to pray for one another, but let us also pray for those out in God's vineyard doing the Lord's work. We've got a missions board up there at the back of the sanctuary. So if you're wondering about who you could be in prayer for, you could pray for me, but you could also pray for any of those ministries that we are often in prayer for and that we support through financial means as well. So, on the one hand, we can't underestimate the need that Christ's servants have for our prayers. But on the other hand, we can't underestimate just how powerful prayer actually is. The patriarchs prayed, the godly kings of Israel prayed, the prophets prayed, the apostles prayed, the Lord Jesus prayed. They all knew that prayer was powerful, that God uses it as a tool to bring about greater union and communion with himself, that God uses prayer not only to effect change inwardly in our hearts and in our minds, but also outwardly in the external world. God is pleased to use our prayers to produce change in our lives and in the greater world. And so he closes, even as he's requesting prayer, he closes in verse 33 with a prayer for them. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. No mention of the weak and the strong we've been looking at these last few weeks. No mention of Jew and Gentile. May the God of peace be with you all. Now he knew he was about to run into obstacles and run into trouble and turmoil in Jerusalem from those who oppose God, but he could still say and pray, may the God of peace be with you all. Now you might be here this morning and you say, Mike, I don't have that peace. I don't know God. You know, we are either at peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, or we are at war with God because of ourselves, through ourselves. And friends, the only way we can have peace with God is through being reconciled to him through faith in Christ, through repenting of our sins, turning from our sins, casting off all trust in our own self-righteousness, and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ as he is clothed in the gospel. The gospel promises that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So if you are here this morning and you do not have that peace, if all you know is hostility and strife in your life and your relationships and with God, I exhort you, I encourage you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And you can have that peace that Paul wished for and prayed for the church in Rome, that peace that all of God's people here today have. May the God of peace be with you all. May God's peace indeed be with all of us this morning. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for who you are, that even in this word here this morning, you have shown yourself to be the God of hope, that you have showed yourself to be the God of peace. Lord, we pray and ask that you would seal these words upon our heart. Lord, that by your Spirit you would remind us of our duty to you. Lord, that you would spur us on towards obedience, and that we would be those, God, who can just rest in the peace that we have through knowing Jesus. Lord, help us not to forget that when things become tumultuous out in the world, that our peace is in Christ and in Him alone, and it's in His name we pray. Amen.